I'm really too close to heaven to turn back now. I really believe we're closer than we think. We talk about the trumpet sounding, but in reality, the trumpet could sound for any one of us at any time. I want to be ready whenever he calls me. Chapter 13, Hebrews. Would you just follow here in verse 13? Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. I want to talk to you tonight about a continuing city. A saga is a long story or an adventure or a heroic deed. A long story of an adventure or a heroic deed. A saga novel is a long, rambling chronicle novel telling the story of several generations of a family, a saga. There are several sagas throughout the Bible. There are the lesser sagas, the books of 1 and 2 Kings, or a short saga, if I might say, of Elijah and Elisha. We read in Samuel, the works of the prophet Samuel. It's an ongoing story that involves King Saul, King David. There are greater sagas, the saga of Jesus Christ himself. All four Gospels both teach and repeat so many of the stories. John said all the stories were told, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to hold them. There is the greater saga of Abraham, probably the greatest of all sagas. Because the saga of Abraham is a saga not only of a man and his wife, Sarah, but it is the most enduring. For it spans the length from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, Joseph. It continues with the Egyptian bondage, the children of Israel coming out, being delivered at the hand of Moses and Aaron, and might I say Almighty God. The saga continues through the generations of Joshua and the judges. All of these is the continuation of Abraham's story through Samuel and Saul and David. The saga turns dark with Solomon and his successors, Rehoboam and so on, the divided kingdom. It continues through the awful captivity of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. The saga recovers with the stories of Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel. Then it becomes obscure again in the days of the Maccabees and Esdras. You might think that the saga climaxes with the coming of Jesus Christ, because indeed it was one of the greatest events in the entire saga of Abraham, because Jesus was in fact the son of Abraham. The baby in Bethlehem, his life, his ministry, especially his death, burial, and resurrection. But in fact, the saga really only begins there. Because with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ to his throne in glory, the saga begins to have a momentum. Because within days, 120 of the spiritual sons of Abraham will be born into the family of God through the waters of baptism in Jesus' name and the infilling of the Holy Ghost in the upper room at Jerusalem. Immediately, 3,000 more, then 5,000 more. And then the scripture said they turned the world upside down. What a saga. But the saga continues. For 2 centuries, the Church of Jesus Christ and of the apostles flourished in this earth until the prophecies of Daniel and many others saw the fulfillment in the coming of the Prince of Rome, the Roman Empire, and truth was fallen in the streets. The false doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church displaced not the truth, but those who held the truth. Truth will never be displaced. And I got to tell you, that early church didn't backslide. They were killed. They didn't lose the faith. They kept the faith and they held the faith. And they did not bring any end to the saga. And some historians tell us that in every generation, there are at least a few apostolics to be found somewhere, somehow. We often preach from Haggai chapter 2, where the scripture tells us that the glory of the latter house is going to be greater than that of the former house. We use that to preach oftentimes our expectation of a great visitation of the Holy Ghost in our day. But the greater truth here is that of that millennial temple, if you examine the scriptures, you'll see that clearly. In the book of Ezekiel, for instance, we often get our imaginations caught in a quagmire when we begin to read the allegories that Ezekiel saw in his dreams. Those weird-looking angels with weird-looking faces of multiple creatures and multiple wings and feet like calves and wheels within wheels. But if you look a little beyond the complexity of the allegories, you will see embedded in the book of Ezekiel a fascinating fact that reveals that in Ezekiel's day, there were angelic cherubs that clearly and explicitly held up above their heads a firmament in the temple in Jerusalem upon which the throne of God itself sat. David said in the book of Psalms, Lord, thou hast prepared thy throne in heaven. And we almost always think of the throne of God as being in heaven. But if I understand the scriptures correctly, and I think that I do in this particular matter, Ezekiel tells us that in the days of the Temple of Solomon, and I begin, of course, by referring you to the 7th chapter of 2 Chronicles, which tells us that when Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory of the Lord came down into that temple. It didn't say in Chronicles that I can recall that the throne of God descended, but it does tell us in the book of Ezekiel that it was there. The scripture says in the first chapter of Ezekiel, verse 26, above the firmament, which was above the head of these fascinating cherub creatures, above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it. And I saw the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within. From the appearance of his loins even upward, from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. John saw that throne. Daniel saw that throne. They talked about amber fires. They talked about fiery wheels. They talked about emerald rainbows. They talked about crystal waters proceeding from the throne. Talked about 100 million angels around that throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy." What a fascinating scene to behold. I think I'm talking about a saga of the throne. There's an ongoing story about the throne. In the subsequent chapters of Ezekiel, the Lord showed the prophet sins that were taking place in Israel. He showed him chambers of imagery in the temple where the high priests of God were entertaining the god called Tammuz. He showed him 25 priests who were in fact worshiping toward the east the god of the sun. The most abominable things were taking place in the house of God. God told the prophet, "You warn these people because I'm fixing to do an evil thing upon them if they don't repent of what they're doing." You'll probably remember how the Lord says, "You warn them and just know up front they are a hard-headed, rebellious people, but I've given you a head like flint. You're going to say, 'Thus saith the Lord,' and whether they hear or whether they forbear, yet they will know there's been a prophet in the midst." But if you skip past all of what he went through trying to speak truth and judgment to these people, then you go to the 8th chapter of Ezekiel and you see that God warned him that something was fixing to happen. In chapter 8, verse 2, "I beheld in lo a likeness as the appearance of fire, and the appearance of his loins even downward fire, from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness as the color of amber. He took the form of my hand, took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoked to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw on the plain." This image of jealousy were the false gods and the false idols that they had in the temple of God at that time. But simultaneously, he saw the glory of God as he had seen the throne upon this firmament in the temple. And then, because nobody heard the prophet's bidding, the 9th chapter tells us that he sent men into the city. One of them in particular had an inkhorn on his side, and God said, "I want you to mark those in the city who cry and sigh for the abominations in the midst thereof. And then go through the city and smite everyone that doesn't have a mark on them." And God judged the city for the abominations in Jerusalem. And he saved alive those who sighed and cried. And if that's not a message of conviction to you and me tonight to say we need to weep and mourn for the abominations that's in our world today. Elsewise, you better watch out if the glory of the Lord doesn't begin to depart from the temple. That is the house of the Lord. But all the same, the priests and the people did not respond. And in the 10th chapter of Ezekiel, he said, "Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims that appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone and the appearance of the likeness of a throne." And skip on down to the verse 18, chapter 10, Ezekiel. And he said, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar," which we read about in the first chapter. "Everyone had four faces apiece, everyone four wings. The likeness of the hands of a man was under them. The likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river of Chebar. Their appearances and themselves, they went everyone straight forward." In the saga of the throne, it came down from heaven in the days of the building and the dedication of the temple of Solomon. It remained there in the flourish of the nation of Israel. But when the abominations and the sins of Israel became overwhelming in the sight of God, he literally caused those angels that supported his throne in that holy place. And here's the thing, you couldn't see that with a natural eye. You could go into the holy, well, you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies, but if you could have, you would have only seen the gold plating that was on those cedar walls. You would have only seen the Ark of the Covenant and the candlesticks that were there. You would not have seen the throne, but it dwells in an invisible world. The throne was in there, but it was invisible. And God showed it to Ezekiel by a vision. But he saw when sin drove the throne out of the temple, and it moved off to the east. But in the 43rd chapter of Ezekiel, and if you know or are acquainted with the book of Ezekiel, you know that from chapter 40 up to about 47 and 48 is the revelation of how the kingdom of Israel will be restored in the 1,000 years we call the millennium when Jesus Christ comes back. And in chapter 43, Ezekiel said, after he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looks toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. Ezekiel saw a return in the saga of the throne. He saw the return of the throne of God to Jerusalem on this earth. And then Peter saw in his epistles that he wrote the end of that 1,000 years, the earth and the firmaments melting with a fervent heat, and a new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. The saga of the throne takes us to the place John said, I saw a throne set in heaven, and one sat on it. And then there is the saga of the church. The church are the spiritual born descendants of Abraham. The contrast between the church and the nation of Israel was the contrast between the flesh and the spirit. We know that the Old Testament tells us how that God dealt with the sons of men after the flesh through these chosen people called Israel. We know that he gave them the law, and he know that by the giving of the law, scripture tells us the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. It seemed like the saga of Abraham would come to an end at the close of the Old Testament, but instead it just shifted gears. We know the Bible said that Abraham looked for a city. It began with a challenge to march off the map. First, God called him from Ur of the Chaldees. We know his route took him up the Euphrates River, up into an area we call now Syria, in a town called Haran, and there his family and his brethren, his aunts, his uncles, and others, they settled there, and God said, I want you to come out from among them and be separate. He told him, he said, everywhere the soles of your feet trod, as far as your eye can see, I'm going to give it to you. In the earliest stages of the saga of Abraham, it was a natural inheritance that it appeared that he was looking for. We know that in his day, Abraham became a wealthy man. He was rich in cattle and goods. He was rich, the Bible said, in silver and in gold. But do you know that this world can never satisfy you? And in the saga of Abraham, thank God we have a revelation that this man, I don't know when and I don't know where, but somewhere apparently, if you just read between the lines, he began to realize, just like the old spiritual song we sang, this world is not my home. I'm just a traveling through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Abraham got that in his spirit. And the Bible said he looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Paul said here, we have no continuing city. I grew up in Groves. Haven't lived in Groves in a long, long time. Mother and Daddy moved to Needland. But that old house on Grant Street has gone through a lot of wear and tear over those many years. Daddy built that house when I was just a little bitty thing. Cities get old. Houses wear out. Decay. A bunch of you here tonight, the house you grew up in doesn't even exist anymore. Can I get a witness? Some of you still living in a house you probably wish it didn't exist anymore. It's near about gone. Here we have no continuing city. And it's a tragic mistake to become satisfied with this world. I don't feel very profound tonight, but I feel inspired. Is that okay? I may not have any real profound words to tell you, but I do feel like I have something to tell you. Don't make the mistake of spending all you've got on what's down here. Pardon my grammar, but it ain't worth it. Come on, man. My sister-in-law told me on the phone the other day, she said, I just learned that my neighbors, wealthy young couple living in Beaumont, well-to-do, happy lives. In 1 week, the doctor told her she had cancer of the thyroid. The doctor told him he had cancer of the lung. In their 50s. The same week, her very best friend, a young black lady in her early 50s, works out 2 hours a day, runs 5 miles a day, takes all kind of vitamins and nutritional supplements, and works at staying healthy and fit. The doctor told her she had a cancer on her brain. It's folly to put all your stock in this world. I said it's folly to put all your stock in this world. Here we have no continuing city. I remember back in the early 70s, my wife and I were out in Havelock, North Carolina, holding revival meeting in an Assembly of God church. And there's where the Marine basics. And while we were there, the Blue Angels came through and did an air show. And at the end of that show, they did a routine that's called the Missing Man. Y'all know what the Missing Man is? It's a tribute to those who've been lost in action. I've been to air shows where there was actually a crash and fatality in that particular show. And at the end of the show, they did the missing man formation. And what it was, if there are 6 planes in formation, then they would drop one of them and there would only be 5. And it would be obvious and apparent. And I want to tell you something. Whatever formation you're flying here tonight, the day's going to come. They're going to do a missing man on you. I had a call at 4 o'clock on a Sunday morning about 2 or 3 weeks ago. The church we pastored out in Comanche back in the 80s. Our next door neighbor was a young divorced mother that had 4 boys at home. She was in our church and the kids were in our church. Toby was the youngest of 4 boys. He was 8 years old when we moved there, and he was about 14, I guess, when we left. Toby had got into the police force after he grew up. And in the middle of the night, he was out working a traffic accident on the freeway, Interstate 20, between Dallas and Abilene. And he had parked his cruiser in the freeway so that the traffic would take an exit off the ramp while they worked this accident. And so an 18-wheeler was taking the exit off of the freeway there. Because of the cop car that was in the way. But there was another 18-wheeler behind him that didn't see the roadblock. And he came around that other 18-wheeler. And Toby was standing beside his cruiser when that 18-wheeler hit him full speed. It was a tragic death. So I went to Comanche and helped with that funeral there just a couple weeks ago. And because he was in the law enforcement field, the law enforcement officers came from Dallas and Fort Worth and Abilene and every city around. There was about 300 or 400 police of different kinds there at that funeral that day. And when they got through at the cemetery, they played taps for him. They had a 21-gun salute. And then they had a cop car sitting there in the cemetery with the radio on. And the dispatcher came on while all that congregation of about 400 or 500 people stood around that gravesite. And the dispatcher, she put out a call for Toby's badge number. And when there was, of course, no response on the radio to Toby's badge number, then the dispatcher said, "We have an officer down, and there will be no response." The missing man formation of the police officer. But I learned from the family that week that in the last 3 years, Toby hadn't been going to church. And it's just kind of amazing because it hadn't been but just a few days before I'd been digging through a bunch of old cassette tapes in my dresser drawer. And I came up with a cassette of a Sunday night service, kind of like tonight, where a whole bunch of people sang. In fact, I think that whole service, we just turned it into a singing that night. And Toby was only 12 years old. And his brothers would have been about 14 and maybe 16. And they came up to the pulpit to sing that night, and the oldest one said, "Well, we didn't practice for this song, and we don't know the words, but we're going to sing it anyhow." And they started singing a song that Carol Magruder sings, says, "I'm just warming up." Second verse of that song says, "When I reach that city, and those gates swing open wide, I'm going to leap for joy, because I've reached the other side. All my pain and sorrow up there I will forget. And if you think I shout down here, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because I'm just warming up. I'm just warming up for that meeting in the sky. If you think I'm strange, don't wait for me to change. Because I'm just warming up for that meeting in the sky." And I got so tickled because those boys didn't know nothing about carrying a tune. It was the awfulest singing you ever heard in all your life. But the Holy Ghost fell while they were singing, and they all three got to shouting, and you could hear the microphone hit the floor. And Toby started jumping up and down and shouting and hollering, and the next thing you know, he was talking in tongues, and the next thing you know, that whole place just went up in smoke, and everybody was howling and screaming and running the aisles. You know, the Bible said God gives us a song in the night, in the day. The world will give you a song too, and the world will make you think its song is better than the song of the Lord. There's a story in Greek mythology about the sirens. Y'all remember that? Those beautiful ladies that dwelled out there on that mystical island out there, and they said when the sailors would sail their ships past that island, they would hear that beautiful siren song. And it was so mesmerizing. It was entrancing. So entrancing that they would lose their bearings and they would forget they were sailing the ship. And the ship would go astray and it would run into the shoals and the rocks and the crevices and would break up their ship and the men would be lost, all because of the mystical siren song. And you and I have both seen some of our own brothers and sisters that got lured away from the things of God by the siren song of this world. The pastor in Comanche told me, he said, it was so totally, totally amazing how many things happened in the days that led up to Toby's death. He hadn't been in church in 3 years. First of all, the pastor there in Comanche had been up at General Conference in Toronto. The pastor up the road about 30 miles had also been at the conference in Toronto. The pastor up the road had scheduled a revival with an evangelist that was supposed to come to Ranger and preach revival. The pastor in Comanche had asked a singing group to come down and hold a singing on a Saturday night. And the dates they had on these got all convoluted and mixed up, and both of them were messed up on their dates. They were supposed to have a meeting up in, I guess it was November, and the singers and the preachers showed up in October. They were a week early. And everybody's just kind of shuffling around wondering, what are we supposed to do here? And they said, well, let's just have church anyway. Let's go ahead and start the revival. Let's go ahead and have the singing. And so on a Saturday evening when the evangelist got to the church up in Ranger, the pastor said, hey, there's a singing in Comanche tonight. You want to go to the singing? So they all drove down from Ranger to Comanche. And the pastor in Comanche called up the evangelist and said, come up here and preach for a little while. And the Holy Ghost fell, and the place went up in smoke, and had such a big rally and such a good time that a couple in the church said, we need to call Toby and his new wife and get them go to that revival up there in Ranger this week. And so they asked the pastor if they could get permission to go up there to Ranger Sunday night, if they could get Toby and his wife to come to the revival. I hope I hadn't lost you here with this. The Bible said the steps of a man are ordered of the Lord. Now see, the things of this world do not continue. But we have a continuing city. Our saga, there's no breaks in it. When the Lord God lays his hand on your life, he doesn't take it off. In fact, he said, can't anybody take you out of my hand? And he said, I won't ever leave you. I'll never forsake you. Lo, I'm with you always, even. We have a continuing thing going on. And the Lord got a hold of Toby. And while that siren song had lured him off and away from the Lord for so long, that Sunday night, he said, well, I can't come to the meeting. He said, I got duty. I got to work on the police force tonight. They said, well, just see what you can do. At 6:30, service started, and Toby walked in the back door wearing his uniform, his badge, his radio, his jacket and all. He stood in the back. The preacher recognized him from 20-something years earlier. They grew up together as little bitty boys. He said, Toby, why don't you come up here and get in the altar and get right with God? And Toby got down there, and I'm reading in between the lines here. That song that he used to sing back yonder got a hold of his heart again. Because they said he hadn't been in that altar just a minute or two, and the Holy Ghost fell on him. He started talking in tongues already again. Then he jumped up, and just like he'd done back yonder when his little boy, when he dropped the microphone that night, he started jumping up and down and worshiping God. And directly he threw his coat off and took two or three laps around the building, and everybody just began to shout and praise and worship God because Toby had prayed through that night. Only God in heaven could have known. He didn't just go Sunday night, but Monday night he showed up in police uniform. He shouted and danced and ran the aisles Monday night. He came back in police uniform Tuesday night and shouted and danced and ran the aisles Tuesday night. He came back Wednesday night in police uniform and shouted and danced and ran the aisles Wednesday night. And Saturday night he was killed. I heard Elder Mangan many years ago talking about the new birth. He said something I'd never heard before in all my life. He said, in the water, you get your new body. I know the Bible said in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said there's two kinds of bodies. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. He said there are bodies terrestrial and there are bodies celestial. How many of you know what I'm talking about? There's a natural body. There's a spiritual body. There's an earthly body. But there's a heavenly body. And he said, that is not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, say afterward, that which is spiritual. It's just like Abraham's saga. Abraham's saga began in the flesh. but it ended in the spirit. But there was continuity. There was no break. It's like shifting gears in an automatic transmission. You just, there's no break. And from the natural, you come into the church and you're 40 years old, you walk out of the church and you're eternal. You come to God, destined for the grave, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. I wish I had the brains and the mentality to be able to understand the spiritual science of how we become a new creature. I know that in that subatomic level, everything is spirit. You know, when you see the substance of this material world, it's so minute. I heard somebody teach long ago, and it really stuck in my brain, that if you could just see the material world, all that it is, an atom, for instance, if you could blow up an atom the size of a football field, you've seen these pictures of atoms, these oval circles running every which way, with a little dot in the middle that's the nucleus of an atom, and the little specks running around here that's the protons and the electrons. You've seen those. If you could blow that atom up the size of a football field, all you would see is a little bitty nucleus out in the on the 50-yard line of that football field, about the size of a grapefruit. And the electrons spinning around it would be the size of a housefly sitting up on the goalpost. And everything else is just empty space. Except if you understand that God inhabits all in all. And the other part of that science is that there's nothing really material, because what that atom really is electrical charges. Inside is, the inside is positive and the outside is negative, or vice versa. Some of you brains out here could set me straight on that. Einstein said, nothing ever disappears. It either takes on the form of energy or it takes on the form of matter. And you can, in science, convert energy to matter. And you can convert matter back to energy, but you can't get rid of energy and you can't get rid of matter. But I said, if that's true about the material world, how much more true is it about the spiritual world? When I'm born again, dear God, ain't anybody preaches John 3 and 5 any more than apostolic people do. Jesus said, marvel not, to Nicodemus, he said, marvel not, I send you. You must be born again. He said, I say to you, if you're not born of the water and the Spirit, you will not see the kingdom of God. You got to be born of the water and of the Spirit. It's not just a matter of semantics. It is a matter of continuity. You have to be changed from natural to spiritual. Elsewise, you will always be natural, and the course of nature is ashes to ashes and dust to dust. Scientists tell us that when they analyze the cremated remains of a human being, it has all the chemical composition of everyday dirt. God made us out of the dirt, and when we're done here, that's exactly what we're going to be again. Here, we have no continuing city. Here, we have no continuing city. We're called mortals. We're going to die, man. Your money's not going with you. Your car's not going with you. Your house is not going with you. Your books and records and tapes aren't going with you. Your friends aren't going with you. The Bible said the Spirit will return to God who gave it, and He's going to judge it. And either send it into outer darkness, eternally separated from Him, or to spend forever in His glorious presence. But the only way you'll be able to spend eternity in His presence is to be born of another eternal substance. Being born again is not just a thing of semantics. Being born again is not just having a change of mind. Being born again is not just saying, well, I'm going to do different from now on. That is not the new birth. He said, I am a new creature. God creates something when I'm born in the water. He creates something when I'm born of the Spirit. He makes something that never existed, but it is continuation of what I started out to be. There was a day when I wasn't immortal. Neither were you. I'm so glad that I learned in my lifetime what to do to be saved. That verse, that earlier verse in that text talked about going out to camp, bearing his reproach. Both times I've been here in the last month or so, Brother Harold's quoted that verse to me. Preachers live under reproach. To some degree, all saints of God live under reproach. And I can tell you one thing. Some preachers do all right financially. Some don't. I'm one of them that don't. Now, you got to understand something. I married one of the prettiest girls that ever was born on this earth. One of the sweetest girls ever was born. One of the purest spirits you'll ever meet. And I loved her as much as any man could ever love a woman. And there ain't anything in this world I wouldn't have just loved, given my right arm to give to her. I started in 1998 to build her new house, and it never did get finished. We never did live in it. She died without ever spending a night in that house. It's still sitting right now, half finished, in Birmingham. But can I go ahead and tell you something? Where she's at right now, she don't give a rip about that house. You know why? Because that house don't mean anything to that new man, to that new creature. Where she's at, she's got a mansion made by the very hand of Jesus Christ. Didn't he say in John 14, I'm going to prepare you a place? I'm sure you've heard somebody by now say it. God took 6 days to do all of creation, and he spent 2,000 years making us a mansion. What does that tell you? But you got to have a new body to get there. You got to have a new spirit to see it. You can't see it if you don't get born again. You can't see it if you don't get that new creature, that new creation. You got to have it. I said you got to have it. When we first came in the truth, Brother Harold came to visit us for 3 or 4 months. Nearly every Monday morning he called me, and I'm not an early bird by nature, but he kind of helped change that a little bit. Early breakfast every Monday morning. I said, man, how do you have time for me? You got a big congregation. I don't know why. To this day, I don't know why he spent as much time as he did with me, but thank God he did. When we came in the truth, we got baptized in January of 83. We sit here on these pews for a few months. I think it was in March. He said, I got you a meeting over in Lake Charles with Brother Ewan. Said he wants you to come preach for you. So on a Sunday morning, I hadn't preached in nearly 3 years, man. You don't want to be around a preacher that hadn't preached in 3 years. I walked into Brother Ewan's pulpit on a Sunday morning, about 500 people out in the audience. I preached 2 solid hours. I didn't have no idea how they was chomping at the bits to get out of there. Just delirious to that kind of stuff. We went home with Brother Ewan. Well, we went out and ate lunch first, and that took a while. We got home. We went back to his house. So help me, when we drove in the driveway, he said, we need to get supper started. If I'm lying, I'm dying. Went, got the barbecue started. But we went and sat down in his living room, his den back there in the middle of the house. He said, Brother Radjo, he said, I got something I want you to have. He went back in the bedroom, came back in a few minutes. He had 2 cassette tapes in his hand. He said, I feel like you need these 2 tapes. He said, I want you to listen to them. One of them was entitled Premature Crowns. It was a sermon he'd preached sometime before that about David and the anointing and about being patient when God puts his hand on your life and realize that sometimes between that anointing and the crowning that brings that kingship. There's a lot of trials to go through, and there's a lot of time to pass, as there was 15 years of hardship for little David before they ever crowned him king of Israel. Premature crowns. I mean, the day the anointing comes, you got the crown, but it doesn't always come right then. Are you listening? There is a continuum to it. Sometimes you can't see it with a natural eye. You got to see it with a spiritual eye. The other tape he gave me was called He Maketh Me to Lie Down. 23rd Psalm, everybody knows that verse. He maketh me to lie down, but he put a twist on it. And he talked about how that he had had an experience. This has been many years ago now. His own bout with cancer, colon cancer. And how it had so upset his ministry and had taken him from the pulpit for a period of time. And so many questions, God, why? He makes me to lie down. Sometimes God makes us lay down. It feels like he's through with us. It feels like he's forsaken us. Our natural man says something is wrong. But he's just making us lay down. Little did I know that it'd take me 20 years to get all the meaning out of both of those sermons. Because 20 years later, I still have that anointing. I still don't have that crown. 20 years later, I've seen my wife have her own bout with colon cancer. I watched my own ministry suffer as a result of it. In this world, ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, Jesus said. I've overcome the world. We have no continuing city. My wife testified several years ago, and I was listening to a tape of her singing, and I think it was the same song that I sang here this morning, Jesus Will Be What Makes It Heaven for Me. We spend too much time pampering our flesh and too little time nurturing our inner man. When we came across the Rainbow Bridge on a Sunday afternoon, January 24th, 1983, the Holy Ghost impressed me to read the 19th chapter of Matthew. And my wife was sitting over on the other side of the car. I said, open up to the 19th chapter of Matthew, not knowing what I would find there. And she opened up and read the 29th verse. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. Somebody say eternal life. Eternal life. Paul said, though our outward man perisheth. Another place, the scripture says, though our earthly tabernacle be dissolved, yet we have a house in the heavenlies. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Oh, I wish I could preach this to you tonight. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. If I could impress on you tonight that what's inside of you is what really matters, that what's in you is eternal. I've got a wife right now. She was 50 years old when she died. And I've got visions in my mind of a particular service. We had an evangelist preach, and his wife came up to sing that song, I'm Dancing on the Grave of My Enemy. Anybody heard that song? And I watched my wife stand there for nearly 30 solid minutes, just dance and dance and dance and dance and worship before the Lord. You know the effect that has on a service when anybody gets loose in the Holy Ghost and just begins to worship God? It doesn't take but one or two folks that just lets the Holy Ghost have his way and just begins to worship God, and a spirit of praise will break out of service, and everybody around there just begins to worship. And we think that's something that belongs down here. We think that's part of this world. But really, that is the stuff of heaven. Because tonight, I got visions of her in heaven doing the very same thing. And that's really where it belongs. And that's really what it was all about down here. Do you realize that every song that was sung in this platform tonight had something to do with heaven? Do you realize that the majority of all the songs in our songbook are songs about heaven? We sing those songs as if, you know, they just kind of keep our morale boosted up and we just kind of feel good about it. You know, we're just so glad we can sing about heaven. But it's so much infinitely more than that. In a moment, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, in a twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. He said this mortal is going to put on immortality, this corruptible is going to put on incorruptible. He said in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ are going to rise, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know, the world gives us fits over our fantasy land thinking. It is incredulous for the world to hear the things that we say and to believe the things that we believe. They don't really think we have a sane mind when we talk about going to heaven and walking on streets of gold. There was a story about Napoleon Bonaparte of France. He was once reviewing his troops near Paris. The horse on which he sat was restless. The emperor, having thoughtlessly dropped the reins from his hand in the eagerness of giving a command, this spirited animal bounded away, and the rider, Napoleon himself, was in danger of being hurled to the ground. A young private standing in the lines leaped forward and, seizing the bridle, saved his beloved commander from a fall. Napoleon looked at this young private and said, "Thank you, Captain." And the young private looked back at him and said, "Of which regiment, sir?" He said, "Of my guard." "Thank you, sir." Napoleon instantly galloped to another part of the field, and the young soldier laid down his musket with this remark, "Whoever will may carry this gun. I'm done with it." He proceeded at once to join a group of officers who stood conversing at a little distance. One of them, a general, observing his self-possessed approach, angrily said, "What is this insolent young fellow doing here?" "This insolent fellow," answered the young soldier, looking the other steadily in the eye, "is a captain of the guards." "Why, man," responded this officer, "you're insane. Why do you speak thus?" "He said it," replied the soldier, pointing to the emperor, who was far down the lines. "I beg your pardon, Captain," politely returned the general. "I was not aware of your promotion." The world doesn't want to recognize our promotion. They don't want to believe that this born-again stuff has any merit to it. They don't want to believe it's any substance to it. The new birth is just a change of thinking, they think, or it's even less than that. But it is a new creation. The Bible said there's a new name written in glory. Book of Revelation, John said, the Lord said, "I've got a white stone written with your name on it." It's a name that you didn't ever know before. It's a new name. Because you're a new creature. You're an eternal creature. The eyes of the Spirit reveal to us another world out yonder that is so much more infinitely wonderful than the world we dwell in tonight.